Good morning. It's nice to be here this morning. Nice, beautiful day outside. Low humidity. You know, it's been a little bit better. Matter of fact, I work outdoors, so when it was Friday and it was like the first day of low humidity, and I opened the door leaving like 4:30 in the morning, I almost cried. I felt like a human being, literally. But thank God for days like this. It's really good to be here this morning. It's good to have each and every one of you. We had a great time of corporate prayer this morning, and it's always nice to get around corporate prayer because, and I need to do this more often myself, but it's nice because you hear what's on the hearts of people and how people are thinking and their requests and their concerns to God. And it's really moving. You sense like the brokenness in the voice, and as people are praying, you get that sense of confidence as they're crying out in God, towards the Lord, towards God, through Jesus Christ. Circumstances might not be the way we would want them all the time, but as people were praying, their confidence in Christ was so rock solid because they know that He was in control whether things were happening the way they should happen or not, that whether they're good or bad, all things is in the sovereignty and hand of a loving God. And it just brought me great encouragement just to be here and just be a part of that and play a small part of that. A matter of fact, I know Brother Browner, he wanted me to say, I'll say it right off the bat, he takes prayer very seriously. And by the end, if you want prayer or just simply someone to talk to, and you're here, you're new, or you've been here for a long time regardless, we have men of God, elders, or anyone. It can be a layman. Just don't be afraid to approach them if you have questions or you have concerns or simply someone you just simply want to talk to and share your concerns with. I think that's so important because it's just not us and Jesus in one sense. It's us, Christ, and a community of believers. Because if it was just supposed to be us and Jesus, He would have never established the church. With all her flaws, all her idiosyncrasies, it's the vehicle that He chooses to use to bring healing to His people and to bring light out to the world. And it's amazing through the work of that God would take broken people like you and me, whether it's a speaker, just because a person's up here speaking doesn't mean He's got it always together, that He would take broken individuals and use them to show that the glory belongs to Him and to Him alone. Amen. I've been given four chapters to choose from Psalms. I'll be speaking on Psalm 3 today, and one of the reasons why I liked Psalm 3 and it caught my attention right away was simply because it's the first Psalm that comes with a narrative. If you notice, there's a title to it, a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, this wasn't an add-on like you see illustrators put out, like the parable of the lost son, things such as that. It's not like that. This title, actually, in the Hebrew, it was written in the Hebrew, came with the psalm. So you just don't have to know what David went through, which you would find in 1 Samuel chapter 15, concerning Absalom. What I love about the psalm, it's not just what he did and what happened. It's what's going on in his psyche and his mind. But before I go further with the message, if you're able, if we can stand, and I'm going to read Psalm chapter 3. It's a very short psalm. And if you could stand with me, and I'll read. I'll be going from my phone, by the way. So, you know, I like the title, by the way. I'm not a big title person, but it came out pretty nice. I'm pretty impressed. It says, "Where does your confidence lie?" And that's going to be the gist of the message. Where does your confidence lie when it feels like hell is breaking loose? Not just for the unbeliever, but for the Christian. David was a man of God, and he was one of the greatest kings of Israel, but yet he went through crisis after crisis after crisis. How did he do it? What made him stand in the end? And that's what I'm going to be elaborating on through Psalm chapter 3. So let me begin. Verse 1, it says, "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased." You hear the intensity in his voice. "Many, many are rising up against me." He repeats it again. "Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for you for him in God." Verse 3, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. my glory, the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Dear God, we just thank you for the power of your endless word, which never fades, Father. We just thank you for how we can rely on your word that is completely trustworthy, that just doesn't merely tell us what people did thousands of years ago, what people still do today, and the same God that we can place our confidence in, Lord. So, Lord, I pray that you would take your word, and your word would be as flesh to your people. For, Lord, they're never the people of the elders or the leaderships or the speakers, but they're yours and yours alone, those whom you've called by name, and you promised that you wouldn't lose one of these, for you hold them firm in the palm of your hand, not reliant on our own abilities and power, but confidence in the God who has called us. So, Lord, we give you thanks, and I pray that you would be glorified through your written word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'll start off by saying I recall watching a movie. It's been around for a while. Many of you have probably seen it. I just saw it again a few weeks ago. Castaway with Tom Hanks. I know it's a pretty popular movie. And it was pretty intriguing, pretty interesting, because most of you get the gist of the movie. The movie is about a man who gets in a plane crash, and he's stranded on an island for 4 years. You get a sense he was in despair in the beginning, but what gave him the motivation to go through life on the island and learn how to survive was a picture of his spouse, his wife. And that gave him the drive to move forward and to survive in hopes that he would be able to see her again. Well, as the movie goes on, about 4 years later, he was rescued. He was rescued. They finally take him to the airport. It was on world news because he's been missing. He's been searched for. He finally goes to the airport in expectation to see his wife. Well, his wife wasn't there. There was another gentleman, one of his co-workers, that was there to greet him. And he asked, where's my wife? And he said, and he broke the news to him that your wife took you for dead and she grieved and it was so hard for her. She remarried. I married her. You know, she had children with him and she had a whole life. And you could see there was a falling out, like the box just fell out beneath him. The one person that pushed him to survive in hopes one day he'd be able to see her again, he seemed now he was in a position where he was lost more than ever. And I think we can all relate to that to some degree, where situations and circumstances, whether it's through loved ones or, and not just one particular thing, but maybe it's multitude of things coming at the same time. It's the closest way I can think of maybe a little bit of how David must have felt, especially in the first two verses of the psalm. The psalm, again, I love the psalm because as a narrative, you don't have to put any guesswork what David was going through. It tells you. I'll use some of that narrative, but then I'm going to do something a little bit unorthodox. I'm going to take a passage from the New Testament to show how David's psalm relates to all different walks of life. Because sometimes, particularly if you're new or you're a child, you're thinking, well, I don't have enemy soldiers chasing me. And it's you understand it, but you're somewhat detached. I want to break that detachment, and I want to take what we're learning in our minds through God's word and let it sink down to the heart so it comes together. So it's almost like skin on, like flesh, and we can see it and we can identify. Whether you're a Christian or whether you're a friend here for a first time or listening online, I want everybody through the power of God's word to be able to relate to this, because this is something that we all go through. We all go through struggles. We all go through trials. You have David here, who is one of the greatest king of Israel, barring the son of David, who's came in a form of Jesus Christ. But you go to Israel, who is the greatest king even to this day? Without even blinking, they'll tell you, King David. What made him so great was his confidence that he has in his God. But it wasn't like sitting in the comforts of your own home or at a church. He went through crisis after crisis, and not small things, great huge things that I think most of us, apart from the grace of God, would just fold very fast. Let me read the first two verses and I'll go into it. You hear David crying out. I love Psalms because it's emotional. It's not purely emotional. What I love about the Psalms, there's anger, there's anguish, there's joy, you see despair. He doesn't hide it saying, I'm a Christian, everything's okay. No, he's very honest with what he's going through at any given time. And over here, you see David's sense of anguish. He says, oh Lord, how my adversaries has increased, exclamation point, boom. Like you feel the intensity in his voice. Many, he goes, many are rising up against me. He repeats many again, which gets the sense there are so many different things coming at him. Many are saying of my soul or saying of me, it was so hopeless, it looked like not even God can help you through this one. It looked so bleak. And that's literal. Let me set up the stage with David. Obviously, through the title of the psalm, Absalom is looking to take over his administration. He's been at it for about 4 years. He's been the perfect politician. You see Absalom going to the city gates and trying to win the hearts of the people. Baby kissing, as we see in politics, is not a new thing. This has been going on for thousands of years. Absalom actually has been doing this from the beginning. He'd find cracks in David's administration and tried to expose it. And he would say something to them. You can get a sense that the wheels of justice and the hearing of the people moved very slow, and he took advantage of it. And he says, oh, if I was in charge, I'd give you swift justice. And they began to love him so much, they go to bow to him. But what does Absalom do? He stops them, grabs them by the hand, and kisses them to steal their hearts, in a sense, in a wicked way, to deceive him so he could be the next ruler of Israel and begin a coup. Well, after 4 years, he's received enough support that people were beginning to peel off away from David's administration and joining Absalom, the next king of Israel. So now, the next person to leave wasn't just a bunch of people, but is one of his closest advisors, Ahithophel. I had to practice that many times. I didn't do that first time off the shot. I don't know why they name people these names. Ahithophel. And he's his closest advisor, and he peeled off and peeled away to join his son. I believe it was so bleak, David's administration, he came this close from being toppled. The very reason why people peeled off to go to Absalom, because think about it. Nobody joins a rebellion unless they're pretty much guaranteed that they're going to be in a comfortable position. If it was a 50-50 type of position, people would never take that risk because they know they would lose their life. Even the closest advisor decided to peel away and go with his son Absalom because it looked so bleak to David right now. It looked all over. Well, the long short of it, as I believe, if you want to read the account, read from 1 Samuel chapter 15, and it goes into the rebellion, the story and the steps and what happened. And David begins to leave. He leaves Jerusalem in a hurry. It's almost like a surprise rebellion. He didn't see it coming. He had to leave quickly. And it was so quick as he lost Ahithophel, as he lost his son, in his mind, the son that he loves is out to take over his administration. And not just that, he wants to kill his own father. Crisis after crisis. And I would say it goes even a step deeper than that, if that isn't enough. Because on his way to leave Jerusalem, it says they brought out the Ark of the Covenant. They did sacrifices. Some people were staying with him as he was to flee into the wilderness to reinforce, to get an estimate how he was going to go about this. Because again, they caught him flat-footed, and a lot of his own people joined the rebellion, thinking it was inevitable. And David, they brought out the ark, and David sends the ark back. And he says something very telling, and this is how bleak I believe it was. And he says this, if the Lord is not done with me, I'll come back. Where does that come from? This is where his confidence is in Christ, but yet he says something like concerning God towards him, if the Lord is not done with me, I'll come back and I'll be able to worship here again. Where he felt like that even God may have abandoned him. You read Psalms like Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, where are you? Why'd you abandon me? Now, this was ultimately fulfilled through the Son of David, Jesus Christ, as he hung on his cross for us. But this was written by David. I don't think he knew that it was going to be a messianic type of verse. This is what he was feeling inside and what he is going through. Have you ever felt like God has abandoned you? You don't have to answer. I have. I've had my personal time where I've said things that I shouldn't have said because I became so angry and so despondent. And I was very honest. But I'm just so glad to the grace of God that he's big enough to take the pain that you and I go through. That he's not capricious and flies off the handle. That he's patient and he's powerful and he's gentle to his own children particularly. Well, the long short of it, where do we go? Where did he get that idea if he's not done with me? I'd like to think he goes all the way back even further from 15 to the account with Bathsheba and Uriah. I believe you find that account in 1 Samuel chapter 11. He was supposed to go out with his troops to war. He didn't do that. Perhaps he was overconfident because he had victory after victory. And we know the story. There's a woman that he wanted. He lusted after her. He had an affair with her. And then after finding out she was pregnant, he tries to cover it up. He calls her husband from the field to try to cover up the situation. But Uriah was so honorable, he would never go back to his wife. You know what Uriah was like, to put a picture to his face? He was kind of like that firefighter, the retired firefighter who lost his life at that Trump rally, who got killed. It was reported that as bullets were flying towards the former president of the United States, one of the bullets hit this gentleman. His name is Corey, and he just turned 50 years old. He loved God. He went to church frequently. He loved his wife. He loved his children. And it said that he reached out over them to cover them, and he was hit instead of them, and he gave his life for them. He was an honorable type of individual, God-fearing individual as far as what I've heard of reports from him. Uriah was something like that. Uriah loved, number one, he loved his country. You could tell he was a countryman. He was a man of honor. Well, you would picture him like a Medal of Honor recipient, or as David's Mighty Men, as you look into it, this wasn't the regular army of Israel. This was an elite unit. You had to be something special to be part of this unit. It's kind of like being on the U.S. Navy SEAL team or the U.S. Army Rangers or, you know, U.S. Air Force paratroopers or U.S. Marine Force Recon. So he was part of that elite unit who loved this country and loved this king. And he loved his wife very much. And what did David do? David cut him down because he wanted something that didn't belong to him. You think, this is a man of God. Imagine the conviction is on his heart now, coming up to this point that all these things were happening partly because of David's choice. If you remember going back into the account with Nathan now, when Nathan finally confronted with him through the parable of the poor man and the ewe lamb, and you see how tenderly the poor man loved that lamb. He says, he purchased a lamb. He bought it for the children. It was like a pet to them. He fed bread from his hands to this lamb. This lamb, his head slept on his chest. And Nathan is setting up like the intimacy and how much he loved his wife. Or Uriah loved his wife, or loved the lamb, so to speak. And then all of a sudden he confronts him. He loves his wife. David cuts him down. And what was David's judgment? Everything that was happening to David right now. Number one, he says, you're going to have so much family conflict, David, because you did this in private. He says, a companion of yours, didn't say who it was, he said a companion, someone close to him, is going to sleep with your wives, but it's going to be in public. What you did in secret, judgment against you, it's going to be done in public. Number two, the sword was, he's going to be at war after war after war, conflict. The consequences of his sin was going to continuously never end. But God said this of him. He says, but behold, I've forgiven you. Well, he's forgiven him. He takes his sin away from him. But even though there will be tremendous, you know, conflict and turmoil in his soul, and I think that's what was in David's heart. And he says, you've given your enemies a reason to blaspheme me now. Now they're going to blaspheme me because of what you have done. God has forgiven him, and I'm going to explain later on in the message, how is that possible? But all that to set up the stage that I believe the greatest adversary, greater than his son, greatest than his closest advisors and counselors, was his own conscience, that he knew all these things was coming up against him because it was God's judgment against his life. And maybe it looked so bleak that he said, just maybe God is finally done with me. How many, not just quantity, but quality, the intensities of these adversaries against his heart. In him, there's no deliverance as God. Even the people who were rebelling against him, I bet you they had the same theology as him. These weren't atheists and people who didn't believe in God. These are people who had the same exact point of reference in who the God of Israel was as David did, right? But they looked at him and says, you know, it's payday someday, David, and today's the day. You think nobody else knew about it? God said in his judgment, your enemies, you've just given your enemies reason to blaspheme me. In public, everybody knew what Bathsheba did. What David did with Bathsheba and Uriah in cutting him down. Everybody knew about it. So now what's their view of David? They're thinking, David's getting everything that he deserves right now. And that's where David is. He's in the lowest part of his life, almost like in the movie I just opened up with. He's completely lost. So what does David do at this point? We can all identify with that. As a matter of fact, before I even go into what David does in verses 3 and 4, I'm going to do something kind of unorthodox. I'm going to switch over to Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. You don't have to turn there. I think they'll put the verses on the screen. I'm not going to give an exegesis on it. But I want to show you how we can all identify with Psalm 3. You don't have to be a king or a soldier or in some kind of administration. We all, just being a human being, can identify with these things. That's what I love about the Word of God. It's so real. To me, it's like a movie. You could see it. Verse 21 of chapter 15, it says, Jesus went away there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. It says, and a Canaanite woman that from the region came out and began to cry out to him. She began to cry out, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Now, what I love about this is what you would call like a problem passage. Like, Jesus is not acting in his normal modus operandi, his mode of operation. He usually doesn't act like this as I continue to go through this. It seems kind of like off color. It doesn't sound like my Lord, what's going on. But as you begin to understand it, it's very deep and special. And I think this is a lesson that he wants each and every one of us here this morning to learn. In the Middle East, particularly in that particular time, this woman had to take huge chances to approach Jesus. Even today, in conservative parts of that region, a woman is never allowed to approach a man in public like that. Even in some cases, one of their own family members. They can do it in private, in a home, and speak to them. But in public, in some areas, even today, a woman, even a family member, cannot approach a male. It's not part of the culture. They don't see it as wrong. That's the culture. That's just the way it is. And this is partly what's going on. She's taken a big chance. Why? Her daughter's cruelly possessed by a demon. You don't hear too much about that today, but I think we cannot understand in this degree of it. Her child required 24/7 care. 24/7. Demon-possessed people recorded in other areas in the gospel were quite suicidal. They would light themselves, well, not light yourself, but they would throw themselves on fire to try to burn themselves to death. They would try, they tried to drown themselves just because they were so bleak and they wanted to end their life, partly because of this demon that was influencing them on the inside. There were other accounts where Jesus was approached by two demons coming from tombs and they began cutting themselves with large stones, sharp, to inflict pain upon themselves. We refer that today as cutters. It's a release. The reason why people in that disposition does that is because they're in so much pain. If they inflict pain upon themselves, it's a lesser degree of pain. The emotional pain subsides. You know, this sounds like exactly this type of issue that would happen today, doesn't it? There's an old saying, news. The definition of news is simply old news happening to a new group of people. History is monotonously repetitive. It repeats itself over and over. This is something that still happens today. People are still in this type of anguish, particularly with our young people today. They don't know where to go, where to place their confidence. They don't know where to go with life. So there's such despair. And so she approaches him under this condition, single mom trying to take care of this child all by herself. She's exhausted. Maybe her daughter has fits of insanity, so to speak, shrieking. You read accounts where this happens as well. So she sees Jesus as her only hope, right? Why did she do this? She was a Gentile. She was in a Gentile land. She not only was she a woman, she was a Gentile. Jewish people in those days didn't want anything to do with Gentile people. You'll read that in account with the disciples, where he asked the Lord to send her away. She keeps coming after us. But she had to take all these chances to approach Jesus. But you know why she did it? Because in previous accounts, you hear how Jesus, the people from her own community, would travel down to Galilee and different regions down there. And there were people who were demon-possessed who were cured. There were people who were lame who were walking. There were people who were blind who were seeing. And when they come back to her community, she'd be like, wait a minute, that person was paralytic, and now he's walking around. What happened? And they began to share what Jesus of Nazareth had done for them. Maybe there was one that she knew. There was another mom or family who had a demon-possessed child or a loved one or someone under that disposition. Your child is of sound mind. What happened? And Jesus of Nazareth did this. And then now she hears that Jesus is coming up to her community. So now she risks it all. She risks being humiliated, you know. She risks breaking cultural protocol. She cries out to Jesus. She says, Son of David, she cries out. She says, have mercy on me. She loves her daughter. A mother's daughter for her child was so deep that I believe the mother's pain was going through even more than what her daughter was going through. He didn't say, have mercy on my daughter. Have mercy on me. She's mentally fatigued. She's physically fatigued. Talk to any single parent, especially who takes care of a special need child. It's hard. They love their child, but it's hard work. It's very difficult. That's what that mom was going through and saw Jesus as her only hope. I suppose maybe she spent money looking for cures, like the woman who bled for 12 years with no cure. Said she spent, in the Gospel of Mark, she spent all her money trying to find a cure for herself. Maybe she spent a lot of her resources, a little bit that she had, because she's a single parent. And she had nothing left. She was in complete desperation, kind of like David. You can see now in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm, where she might have, maybe it's not soldiers, but she was up against a wall. My adversaries have increased. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance in God. Maybe she felt that way. But she had one last hope, and that was Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of David. Now we go on, verses 3 and 4 of Psalm chapter 3. It says, but, conjunction word. Even though all this is happening, this is how he sees it, his confidence now. Everything shifts. He's crying out to God. He says, but you, O Lord, he's crying out to God, are a shield about me, my glory, the one who lifts up my head. And then verse 4, I was crying to the Lord with my voice, almost like that woman crying out to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. What's for a little side note, she says Son of David. I'm not saying she understood who he was completely, but I can almost guarantee you she understood him a lot more than most Jewish people of her day. She understood that much of, you know, the law of Moses. And it says, I was crying to the Lord with my voice, like there was so much anguish. And it says, and the Lord, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I want to emphasize, I'm going to stay for a little while. I'm going to park at the word shield. He refers to the Lord as his shield. A shield, not telling any thing to anybody that what they don't know right now. A shield is a defensive weapon. You don't use it as an offensive weapon. A shield is meant to defend you. He's looking to God as his protector. These outside forces coming against him is so difficult, so challenging. Just like with the woman and her daughter. She doesn't know what else to do. She's looking towards Christ as his shield, a defender. Defend me, help me, like this widow. David is saying the same thing. You are my shield. It's like 10,000 circumstance after circumstance. It's like he's saying, Lord, it's too heavy for me. It's too heavy for me. David isn't relying on his own abilities here in this verse. David, think about it. He was a seasoned warrior. He's won numerous wars. He wasn't a guy who, you know, works or pushes, you know, pencils at the office. He was a trained killer. He's strategic. He was brilliant. He was wise. But yet his confidence wasn't in himself. And you know what would have happened if the confidence was in himself? He would have folded, especially after the issue with Bathsheba. If his confidence was in his own abilities, he would have folded right there, especially when the other enemies were coming along saying, this is God's judgment. It's payday someday, and today you're going to pay. But he holds on. He looks at a shield, somebody outside of himself. He looks towards God. He remembers God's word. It says, I have taken your sin away from you. He remembers that. He remembers how God made promise to him about one of your own descendants is going to reign on the throne forever and ever. And David is overwhelmed. He remembers these promises. He's no longer looking at the circumstances. He's not listening to the voices, even in his own heart, even though his conscience might be ripping him apart. He's still able to focus on what God has said about him, that his family, one of his own seed, was going to reign forever. It wasn't Solomon. I think it was a partial fulfillment, but he never reigned forever. Matter of fact, the kingdom got split because of Solomon. But David knew in a distant future, one day, his family line is going to last forever and ever. And he held on to that promise. He doesn't have all that we have today. He had a small portion. We have so many promises in the Gospels concerning Christ and his cross. And we see the fulfillment. We have so much more resources where we can take courage and hold on to. But with the little bit of David took, he was able to use that as a shield. It looks hopeless right now. But God, you are my shield, my deliverer. Now, when I think of shield, I go back. Most people, when you think of shield, I try to use the whole counsel of Scripture, Old, New Testament. I love using both and bringing them together. I think of Ephesians 6, verse 16, when it refers to the shield of faith, the armor of God. We see that confidence, the shield of faith is another word for that in a contemporary language, maybe confidence. Where do you place your confidence? Is it well-placed? Confidence. David's confidence was in God to be able to deliver him. David's confidence in God and what he said about him. But there's a bigger adversary going on. I'm going to break into the shield thing, and it's all going to come together. Ephesians 6:12, it says, even though you see a lot coming against you, it says this, your battle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, in 1 Peter 5:8, it says your adversary, you know, it talks about adversaries, verse 1 and 2, many adversaries. Well, there's a main adversary with a capital A, 1 Peter 5:8, and your adversary, the devil, Satan, which means adversary, is as a roaring lion, seeking whom to devour. Now, a lion can kill you rather easily. I mean, a lion, you know, is no match for his strength, the strength of his jaws, his body, the way he's constructed. Let me just say this, and I'm not going to veer too far away, but I think this is very important concerning this, seeing what the true battle lies when we're going after conflict. Hear me very carefully. For the saint, for the Christian, the devil isn't really concerned about killing your physical life. He tried to keep Jesus from it, from the cross. If he succeeded from keeping Jesus from the cross, he would have won. So, and I read verses like in Revelation, how the saints, even though he was killing the saints, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So in other words, if he kills the saint, He loses because they're in the presence of God. So his preoccupation isn't with you physically. Some people think that, oh, he's out to get me and to kill me. If you're the Christian, no, he's not. That's the last thing he wants to do. This is what he's out to crush as a lion. You ready? It's your lifeline to God. It's your confidence in Christ. Confidence. If he could take that confidence in his jaws of a lion and crush it, he wins. Because true faith is given from God. Confidence is given through the Holy Spirit. And if you have true faith in Christ, listen to me, it's indestructible. You can't destroy it. You may waver sometimes. You may go through David and have those momentary or period times when you wander away. But because you belong to Christ, you will always return back because you belong to him. It's like he says, thus far, no further. He begins to reel you back in. Your faith becomes indestructible. So why so many adversaries? Where the devil wants to destroy your confidence, the Lord is using it to bring forth your confidence in him. That's the lifeline. You see, it's not a simple fact of just filling out a form saying of your confession of Christ. When you cry out to Christ, you're receiving new life, eternal life from God. You have new passions, new desires. As the passage says, because you who are evil know how to give good things to your children when they ask, how much more will your Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit when you ask him? It's that reinforcement to go through difficult times. I've heard people say, I'm glad Jesus Christ works for you, but I'm good. I'm able to deal with difficult times on my own. I have my family or different things. I'm glad Jesus works for you, but I have no need for that. What they don't realize, number one, is that if they have that self-reliance and that strong will, number one, that's a common grace, a gift from God. Don't let the strong man rejoice in his own strength. It doesn't come from him. Or the wise man, his wisdom. It comes from God. So how are we supposed to look at it? That life for that individual inevitably is going to hit you harder than what you realize. And the Holy Spirit, I don't know if you're into construction and all that, but you ever see these steel rods come from like cement foundations that are being built? Or if you want to make a little pathway going to your house, so to speak, a little walkway, you don't just put cement on there, it'll crack. You put like this steel fencing or screen inside and then you cover it with cement. Why? Because even though cement can take enormous pressure, inevitably it's going to crack. Inevitably, you can't build tall buildings without steel. Steel is that reinforcement of the cement, so it can take, I don't know the numbers, but a lot more pressure with steel inside. And what the Holy Spirit does with the saint is like that steel in your soul, because you're looking at God as your shield. You're not looking within yourself, you're looking outside of yourself, towards Christ, towards your shield. Even though all these things are happening, or children, or the Canaanite mother, so to speak, all these things, you see how her confidence is in Christ, someone outside of herself who is able to deliver her. We go through the same thing. So our hope isn't to try harder. It's to trust Christ, to have confidence in him. Remember, the devil's objective is not just to, destroy you. He wants to destroy your confidence. That's what he's after. Because if he destroys that, he wins. That's when he wins. The Son of God had tremendous confidence in the Father, even though it looked like everything was going wrong. But the devil couldn't destroy Christ's confidence in the will of his Heavenly Father. And he went all the way to the cross to fulfill his Father's will for him. What's your confidence in? What's your confidence in? Is anything will do? You always hear all the time, as long as you believe in something, Dan, it's good. You just have to have that hope in something, believe in something. It sounds good. It sounds like a good cliche, but in reality, it doesn't work. And let me paint it this way. Let's just say it's winter time, and you want to take a shortcut, say, to your home or wherever, and there's an icy lake, and let's just say it's paper thin. And let's just say you have all the confidence in the world that you can walk on top of that lake to make it to the other side. What's going to happen? I don't care how strong your faith is and your confidence in, the very first step you're going to go under. Why? because your confidence in and of itself is nothing. But confidence in the object in which you're placing trust in means everything. Now, let's just say you have a little bit of confidence. You're really terrified, but say you didn't have a choice for whatever reason and you had to walk across. Super solid all the way through, what's going to happen? You're going to stay on top of the ice. Why? Because of your confidence, you have confidence to take one step, but it's the object that's keeping you up. And it's the same thing with Jesus Christ. As we place our confidence in him, he becomes that steel rod in your soul, your defender and your protector. And that no matter what's going on, whether everything is taken care of, you know, whether your prayers are answered the way you want or not, or you just have that sustaining power, even if there is no changes, your confidence, knowing ultimately, is still in him, whether you see a change or not. It says, he says, you are my shield, you are my glory. Glory. Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Who's your greatest treasure? Is it your family? Family's a good thing. Maybe it's job security. Maybe it's church, just getting around like-minded people. Maybe that's where you place your confidence in. It's good things. It's good to have confidence, you know, not ultimate confidence in these things. But in the end, if your foundation isn't confidence in who God is and in his written word, people do fail you. You know why? Because I fail people all the time. And if they fail me, what makes you think they're not going to fail? So what happens, like for instance, clergy, I hear that all the time. I hear, well, you know, I trusted this clip. Let me use this kind of personal example. Maybe like 8 to 10 years ago, we had a senior pastor here, and there was a falling out of the sorts. And this place would have like 800 people. You know, almost any Sunday he was preaching. And I recall in my mind, every single time he would say, please pray for me. I am not perfect. You know, I don't float into my shoes in the morning. Don't place your confidence in me. He said this repeatedly. He says, please pray for me. I'm saved by grace, just like you. Just because I'm preaching doesn't mean I'm immune to sin or anything. Please pray for me. I need your prayers. And he would say this on more than one occasion. I heard this. Well, you know, it came about that it was his last day here, and he was going to move on. And people were saying goodbye to him. And it was a long line, and I knew him for quite a few years. I've been coming to this church for maybe over 35 years. And he looked at me, and he had tears in his eyes. He says, you know what, Dan? And he says, you see all these people here? I said, yes, sir. And he says, about 2 weeks, you won't see half of them anymore. He says, you know, stand firm in the teachings that you've heard. And what he was saying to me was, not because they were leaving, because he was all that in a sense, but he was saying the reason why they're leaving is because, not always, but more often than not, we place our confidence in the wrong thing or person. Sometimes when you place your confidence in a human being, it's on thin ice, pardon the pun. It's thin ice. Don't do that. But if your confidence is in Christ, it's okay to encourage those who go before you. Because even when they fail, you won't go beneath the ice because Christ is that solid piece of ice. He's that steel. You're not able to walk away from the universal church. You can stay firm because you know Christ is faithful in his word, not in a person. Don't do it any, as much as these elders love you, don't put your ultimate confidence in them. They're human beings, they're flesh and blood. Put it outside of us, outside in Jesus Christ himself, who will never fail you, ever. Let Christ be your glory and Christ alone, like it was with David. Jeremiah 2:13, when we put it in a wrong thing other than the glory of God, he says, concerning his people, God to Israel, my people are drinking out of broken cisterns, broken containers. They're drinking this fresh, clean water, but as much as they're drinking, more water is being poured out, and they're never satisfied. Anything other than placing your confidence in Jesus Christ and the glory of God will leave you disappointed in the end. It has to be lasting. Everything in this world is passing away, barring the person of Jesus Christ who lasts forever and ever. Verse 4 says, I was crying out to the Lord with my voice. We were praying earlier today, and you could hear the intensity in some people's voices in brokenness as they were crying out to the Lord, their confidence. You hear that in the Gentile woman crying out to Jesus, crying out in desperation for a daughter, crying out loud, not quiet, but out loud, Son of David, have mercy on me. And she was doing it so much, if you read the account of that, the disciples get annoyed. They're like, Lord, she keeps crying out after us. Send her away. Send her away. It wasn't like she said it one time and then they snapped. I believe she did it through a period of time, because in the passage, he says, began to cry out, have mercy on me, Son of David. In verse 23, notice something very uncharacteristic of the Lord. He says, but he did not answer a word. Wow, he ignored her. It seems like he ignored her. Doesn't that seem weird? That's one of those problem passages. Why is Christ doing this? You have this woman who loves his daughter asking for help. He's done it a million times. Is it her faith that's off? What's going on? He didn't answer her. He ignored her, and he's walking away. Because in the exact language, the disciple says, she's following behind us. Well, to be following behind us, she has to be following them, and they got to be walking away. So she's crying out, like, don't leave, Son of David, please help. But what's special about this young lady is her faith didn't waver, even though it seemed like Jesus Christ ignored her. Notice, she's still pursuing him. You're walking away? Fine, I'm going to follow you. Son of David, I need help. Please help. And she's in tears. And the disciple says, send her away. It reminds me of verse 2. There's no help for you even in God. Go away. You're a Gentile and you're a woman. You have no right to approach our rabbi like that. That's breaking protocol, breaking culture. You don't do that. And they didn't view the disciples, what Jesus was doing, as strange. Jesus was acting appropriately according to culture. They weren't shocked. They're like, yeah, Jesus shouldn't be talking to her. She has no right to be approached. Send her away. Send her out of here. She has no part. And then Jesus finally responds now. What does he say? He says, in verse 24, when he finally responds, Jesus says this. He says, look, I was only sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Boom. I'm sorry. I would have been gone a long time ago. I wouldn't know if I had that kind of confidence to keep going. I'll say, obviously, he's ignoring me. He doesn't want to help. I'm on my own. But she pursues him. And after he breaks the silence, what does he say? It's kind of like saying, you had a wrong ethnicity. You're not a Jew. I'm here for the Jews, not for the Gentiles. Doesn't sound like the Lord to me. Sounds like the complete opposite. What is going on in this passage? Huge things. Oh my gosh, when I finally learned what God was doing, it made him so much more special. And then she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me, with tears in her eyes. And then he answered her for a third time, an insult this time. Look, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Called her a dog. That's the Lord calling her a dog. Now, the literal translation, little dog, little crumbs, little dog. I think he's kind of slightly, a glimmerly, just lightening the insult a little bit, because they didn't have pets as dogs. You know, they were like six. When they say dogs, they meant like 60-pound dogs that were scavengers or guard dogs, maybe. They didn't keep them as pets. So when he says little dogs, it was more like, it wasn't like that. You're a dog, but not quite like that, but you're still a dog. I can't give you bread that belongs to my people, the dogs like you. It's basically what the Lord was saying. But look, she still pursues him. She doesn't give up, even though enemies, multitudes, adversaries were surrounding her. Her only hope was Jesus Christ. What did hope found it on? Again, he healed so many people in the community. He heard his reputation of compassion for the Gentiles and the Jews. She may have seen some of this. And she held on to that, says, you know what? I have a need for my daughter, and I'm not going to let you go. A commentator once says, her faith was so strong that not even Jesus Christ herself could pray her away from him. It was so solid. No matter what she saw, how she was feeling, and what she was experiencing, she kept going after him and wouldn't let go. And then it says, verse 5, going back to Psalm 3, 5 and 6, it says, I lay down and slept. After David finishes crying out to God, it says, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Circumstances hasn't changed for David. Where does this confidence come from? I want to flesh this out a little bit. Well, number one, David leaves himself in a vulnerable position because his confidence is in Jesus Christ. He sleeps. He's sleeping. He's unconscious. He's leaving these issues in the hand of the one who can save him, the one who is his protector and his shield. I'm sure that doesn't mean he didn't use some degree of common sense, like get out of Jerusalem, to avoid the coup of his son Absalom. He did what he needed to do, but ultimately his confidence was in God to save him and deliver him. And I'll use this as an illustration about rest and sleep and hope. Quite a few years ago, my dad, sitting here today, was going through sharp, sharp pains. We come to find out later it was a herniated disc. Come to find out the disc was hitting the spinal cord. Constant, chronic pain. And he was going through that for maybe two months, something like that, maybe even longer. And I never felt so bad because we didn't know what to do to help him out. You know, no matter how he lied, how he was sitting, the pain was confident. So consistent, and you can almost see him teary because it never ended. He was exhausted with it. Well, after seeing all the doctors, we finally saw the certain specialist. And as we sat down, and the doctor came in, he says, "Well, we just did some MRIs and different things, and come to find out, yeah, you have a herniated disc." He says, "We're going to come in a few days. We're going to set up an appointment. We're going to do surgery." And he says, "When I'm done, yeah, 95% sure that you're never going to feel that pain again." Wow, really? He says, "Yeah, just 5%, but it will gradually get better. We just have to cut some of the discs so it doesn't make contact with the spinal cord." And I looked at my dad's face, and he hasn't even touched him with the knife yet. And you could see this hope, like, wow, here's someone who could take care of this diagnosis for me. Someone who knows what to do when I'm in this continuous pain. Didn't even touch him. Circumstances haven't changed, but his heart was lifted. That's what David was going through in this passage. He knew God. He's seen God work in his life and his past, God's faithfulness. And he knew, leaving it in God's hands, he was able to sleep and to rest, so to speak. It doesn't mean that he's naive. But he means ultimately his fate is in the hands of his God who has favor upon him and loves him. That's the same thing with a Gentile woman. You know, she's going through this pain of what her daughter's going through, but she didn't give up in a sense. In a sense, she was able, it was like, even though on top of the ocean there's so much waves that are crashing, under the surface there's that calmness, so to speak. Even though on the outside she's crying out to the Lord, "Lord, please help." Inside the depths of her soul, she was still confident, still crying out to him after he ignored her, after he humiliated her. She wasn't going to give up. Then keep going for the sake of time. Verse 7 says, "Arise, O Lord, save me from my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked." Actually, I'll stop at 7. Smitten, shattered, those are all past tense. What David doing, he's going back into reservoirs, memory banks of remembering God's faithfulness to him in his life. I typed it here. It said, David recalled God's faithfulness in the past. We need to do that sometimes because we forget like crazy. God does big things. How many times, unless you have a prayer journal, there's such big requests we ask of God, and God answers it, but then it just leaves our memory almost. We need to go back and dig those out and remember God's faithfulness to us, because he has been. And if we really go back and think, how did God answer this prayer or whatnot? And maybe it's a situation where you thought you were done, and somehow God came through. Those are the things David was pulling out of the memory banks of his soul. He said David recalled God's faithfulness in the past, which gave him unabandoned confidence for the present and future. There was a story told about a Native American Indian boy who was about to pass into becoming a man. in that community, they were very close-knit, very close, fathers and sons especially, because they're training them. They're training them how to hunt, how to be courageous, honorable. So he was very close to his dad, very, very close. Well, it came about, he both hit a certain age, and one of the rites to passage was he had to stay out in the wilderness, which were a lot of beasts out in the wilderness. Many of them were deadly. And he says he had to stay out there overnight by himself. His father wasn't going to be with him. His people from his tribe wasn't going to be with him. Every male had to do this. And to be sure that he didn't run away, they would set up rocks around this certain area and says, you can't pass this boundary. My son isn't going to be a coward. My son's going to stay here, you know, and face his fears and fight. This is part of being a man. So the time came, and he brought him out to this area. And the father said, I have complete confidence. You're going to be fine. Hear what I'm saying. You're going to be okay. All right? I love you. You're going to be all right. You're going to return. So it started to get dark, and sure enough, you begin to hear the sounds of the creatures and the beasts, and it became so pitch black because he was deep in the forest, he couldn't see in front of his face. The only way he knew not to walk off too far is because the rocks, and I used to understand the rocks in a circle, so he knows how far to go and how far not to go. And it says this young boy began to cry. He was terrified. He can hear, you know, all these different kind of sounds, growling, ferocious beasts, things such as that. I think of the lion, like the devil, you know. And he says, I think the story says he put his back against the tree, and he begins to cry, almost in a fetal position, because he was terrified. But he didn't move from that circle. He stayed there. And then all of a sudden, day started to break. Dawn started. And then he began to see like a mist, the mist of the morning. But as the sun continued to come up, he said he saw a silhouette. And within that circle with him the whole time was his father, protecting him through the night. His father told him, he says, trust me, you're going to be fine. Just take courage. He says, I'm not going to leave you, in a sense. He didn't know physically. He thought he meant metaphorically, but no, even physically, the father was with him, fighting, not allowing one thing to cross the line what the father didn't want. He was protecting him the whole time. Sometimes you don't see what's going on. Oh, if God will pull back the curtain in eternity and see how much he protected us from. I guarantee we'd be shocked and in tears that I had no idea. Where are you, God? Like David, my God, why'd you abandon me? Don't we feel like that? But I guarantee you, in the midst of that night, your heavenly father's fighting you, fighting for you. Fighting that lion who wants to destroy your confidence. It's like the Native American dad saying to us, don't lose your confidence in me. That's your lifeline. Don't leave this circle. Stay here. Trust me. He's not after your physical life. He's after your confidence. Stand fast with this shield. Trust me. I'll fight for you. That's what our Lord did for David. And let me go back to, as we begin to wind this down now, let me read this last verse. Jesus says to the woman, oh woman, you could tell like the astonishment, your faith is great. Little fun fact, as far as I know, you could talk to the elders, but I don't think Jesus gave this compliment to anybody else in Scripture. The closest maybe was the centurion, he says, when he was astonished. But over here, he never said, oh, woman, like tenderly. Like he was testing her. He was proving her faith. Your faith is great. What greater compliment when the Word of God says, only by confidence in him, only by faith you can please God. You can try to win all the souls in the world, in millions, but if you don't do it by confidence in him, it means nothing. Zero. The greatest reason why you're here now partly is because of the commission, but even greater, you're in the arena in the devil's backyard demonstrating that your confidence will not be shaken in Christ, your lifeline, and he's out to squash it, to destroy it, to crush it. Saints, stand firm. Stand firm. Trust him. No matter whether it's physically or whether mentally, depression, whatever it is, stand firm. He's out to destroy your confidence. Hold on to it. It's yours. God has given it to you. He won't fail you. It's indestructible. It hurts. You're in the furnace. It's hot. but the Lord will carry you through. If it's genuine, you'll make it to the end. Read the accounts of David towards passing the baton to Solomon, his son. After going through all this thing, what does he say? My God has been faithful. One thing I want to pass to my kids one day, if that happens to be the last thing, the number one thing I could tell them, keep your confidence in Christ. Things are going to look like they're going wrong and falling out. Hold on to him. He will not forsake you. There's times I thought he forsook me a million times. Now I look back retrospect and I was like, wow. Never in a million years would I imagine being up in a place like this preaching the word of God. You have no clue. Zero. The only reason why I'm up here, because I've learned it. I'm learning it. Confidence, not in myself and my own abilities. Even when public speaking, I become timid. My confidence is taken outside of myself and upon a shield, upon Christ, who is called. It's, Lord, it's either you or nothing. I don't have a plan B. All my chips are at the cross. I'm not diversified. Well, if this goes wrong, I can always... No, I have nothing left. Complete confidence in my Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants that for each and every one of us. Lastly, verse 8, as we begin to wind this down, salvation belongs to a person. Deliverance, protection from the shield, deliverance from God himself. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Even though the Gentile woman was ignored and humiliated, she saw that Jesus was her only confidence, and Christ rewarded her. He was teaching her something about his faith, and don't forget the other party. He was teaching the disciples. He was saying, that's the kind of faith I want you to have. You wanted me to be a bigot towards her because she's not Jewish? You wanted me to ignore her? That's what you... I played your game, is what he was saying, so to speak. But look at her faith through... It's beautiful. This woman of God, my daughter, woman of faith. It was like he was showing them up to this woman who they looked down upon. He says, this is the woman you're going to be preaching to, people like this. He says, don't withhold my message. He was showing her off and giving her the grit. Now she's immortalized in Scripture. She gave her the hardest test, but sometime with the hardest test, once passed comes the greatest rewards. That's what he wanted for that woman. That's what he wanted for David, that in the end, he still had confidence that was unwavering, no matter how much crisis he was going through. 2 Peter 1:19 says David held, well, it says exactly, Peter talking about towards the end of his life before he was going to be martyred. He says he saw all the miraculous things that Jesus did on earth while he was here. He saw the transfiguration, but he says, my confidence is in this. As great as those things are, I have more sureness in the written word of God. He saw great things. He saw the risen Christ. My assurance and my confidence is in the word of the prophets. It means in the Bible, in God's word that you hold on your lap. No matter what he saw, good or bad, his confidence was never taken. That was the lifeline. That's where he placed his confidence in what it said about Jesus Christ. Now, let me just try to end with this. How many of you people ever heard of and concerning Hasbro Children's Hospital, Good Night Lights? Have anybody here ever heard of Good Night Lights? Yeah, something. I don't know if they still do that today, but it's something really special. Well, most people here know it's a children's hospital. Kids struggling with leukemia, different cancers, chronic diseases, and they try to help children. Well, they knew that these kids were going through so long, all ages. I mean, they could be infants, they could be toddlers, they could be, regular young children, even teenagers. And they're up against so much. A lot of these kids don't know their left from their right hand, going through leukemia and things. You would see videos or pictures, you may know some with no hair because of radiation, going through so much. And you think, Lord, these kids, they don't know their left from their right hand, and look at what they're going through, Lord. And they do something very special. I don't know how often they do this or they still do this. But at 8:30, I don't know if it's once a month, but what they would do is the community would gather together, or sometimes just regular individuals, and they would flash their lights outside their window. They would flash their lights. See, law enforcement would come and set the sirens off. The doctors knew all what was going on, so they would sit the kids by the window so they could see. Fire trucks would have the lights. You see this lights looking outside. And individuals just with lights, and they'd flash them. At 8:30, they would do this. And I would watch the video and see these kids so encouraged. And the reason why they do that is because even though they're going through what it seems like hell on earth, these little kids, they wanted them to know that they're not alone. They look at the light. We're here. We're with you in solidarity. We love you. We're present. And when it feels like, I don't know what you're going through, just like what David went through, just like what the Samaritan, this Canaanite woman went through, look at the light of God's word and his promises, and look at the flashing. Even though the circumstances, sometimes they do change, sometimes they don't change. But let your confidence not be in those circumstances, hard they can be, but may it be upon the light that keeps flashing. One more thing. At the very last verse, I thought was very special. I'll end with this. On Matthew 15, I know I said up to 28, but I'll throw one said 29, and I thought this really special, and look at it from this point of view. It says, departing from there, Jesus went along the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up to the mountain, he was sitting there. In other words, you know what it was saying? Jesus left after he did what he did for that woman and went back to where he came from. Do you know how far that is? 50 miles. When Jesus went up there the first time, he traveled 50 miles. And there's recorded that he didn't do anything else. In other words, he went up there just for her. Before she even cried out and knew her situation, he was on his way to meet her and answer her prayer and test her faith. He knew he was going to do. Even though she didn't realize it and she was in despair, the Lord was on his way even before she uttered her mouth in prayer, crying out to him. That's how much he loves you and loves me. You might not see it, but your Lord is on his way. Life is but a breath. And compared to eternity, he says, last 10 seconds, just 10 seconds, I'm on my way. You're my bride. I'm coming for you. Amen. All right, I'm going to, again, as I close in prayer, don't forget, you're going to have brothers like Mike Brown are coming up. And if there's something you want to share or some prayer or concerns, don't be afraid to holler. This is what a community's for. If I wanted to throw this in, you know, in verse 8, it says, let your blessings be upon your people. It's not a one-person sport. Doesn't work that way. It's not me and Jesus alone. Doesn't work that way. No. He made a church for a reason, so we can help one another, that by confessing our sins to one another, within reason, you know, use your common sense, that we can be healed. Sometimes it isn't just, you know, us and God. It wasn't for me. I needed a community that helped me. It was God primarily. Confidence in Christ is the foundation. The church is built on top of it. But we need one another. That's the only way you're going to survive. Amen? All right. Let's close and pray. And I'll dismiss you. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you, Lord, for the privilege to share your word, Lord. And you know so many silent prayers crying out to you, just like this woman, just like King David. But Lord, help us to, when our faith begins to waver, and it does at times, help our faith, help our confidence. You want us to succeed because you're there with us. When my confidence begins to waver, Lord, help my confidence. Strengthen it. And if it means leaving the circumstances to help my confidence, then Lord, leave it. But help me to stand because you're the one who lifts up my head. Lord, I just thank you, Lord, for this, for your word today, which is the cornerstone that we can learn anything else. But if we lose our confidence in you, it's over. Strengthen that confidence and trust in you. And trust that in the end, you will never fail us, Lord. Just like David with Solomon, and just like the answer to prayer with a Canaanite woman. Lord, we thank you. Bless them now as they go. And may your planted word produce such fruit in their lives that people, whether they work, whether they're shopping, whether amongst their other families, that they would see this fruit and draw near to you. So, Lord, we give you thanks, and we ask you this. In the name of the Son of David who answers prayer, the name of the Son of David, who is a defender and protector, our salvation. We ask you these things. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, guys. You're dismissed. Don't forget Mike Brown is right up here, or anyone.